And God helped David throw a stone. God doesn't help boys and girls throw stones anymore, okay? You just remember that. Do you enjoy that when they're good? Okay. The boys and girls, do you want to go back to your mums and dads in Sunday school now? It's so nice to have you up front in church because the adults don't like coming up front. Only those with a pure, clear conscience come up front. I still don't see anybody rushing to the front. I was thinking this morning after only 9 days on my back, I don't know how Jenny de la Calzada has done it, waiting for this baby in bed week after week after week. I am fit to be tied after 9 days. Jenny, congratulations, and it's lovely to have you in church this morning. I want to thank you all for your love and your prayers. I was thinking of you this week. I was reading through the epistle to the Corinthians, and the scripture in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor God has granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Isn't that good? So keep praying, and while you're praying, could I encourage you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. It is nearly 15 months ago now that I began a series in the book of Ephesians. And we took a break at the halfway stage between chapters 3 and 4. The book of Ephesians divides itself up into two convenient sections, chapters 1 to 3, which deal fundamentally with doctrine, and chapters 4, 5, and 6, which deal with our duty as believers in response to that doctrine. And in September, we took a break at the halfway stage. And for those of you who've either come to church since that series ceased, I encourage you, there are a series of 20 messages on the first three chapters which are important to us because it's foundational teaching on the doctrine of the church. And it's teaching which sets out our understanding as a body at Christ our Shepherd of God's intent and will through the church of Jesus Christ. And as we prepare ourselves to take communion this morning, and I want to tell you something, it's so refreshing to come to the Lord's table. You know, you don't have to think of what to do. Have you noticed that? You don't need any gimmicks. You don't need to plan anything spectacular. You just come in obedience to a table. I was so aware of that this week on Thursday night when the trustees came round to our home, all managed to be at the same place at the same time and to anoint me with oil and pray for me, and there was a wonderful presence of the Lord Jesus. And we were just commenting afterwards, don't need to do anything smart, you just need to do what the Word says and come and pray. Come and remember Him. And that knowledge alone includes all of us this morning. We don't need any fancy background, we just come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to share with you in the next few moments is very much by way of preparation for this table and equally by way of introduction to a series on the second half of the book of Ephesians. Read with me, will you, the first three verses. I'm reading from the NIV. Follow as I read. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Turn now, please, to Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, just over a few pages, to the third chapter, reading from the 12th verse. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. When I began the series on Ephesians, we began it under the title Made New. And we divided the book of Ephesians into five sections. The first section, from chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 10, new purposes, which we could summarize in verse 9 of chapter 1, the great purpose of God. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. The second section of Ephesians we entitled New Persons, summarized in chapter 2 and verse 15. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man. And then the logic of Paul's argument develops in the third section, from chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, verse 21, new principles for our behavior. You are taught, verses 22 to 24 of the fourth chapter, you are taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The fourth section, as Paul again continues to work out the practicality of the faith, we entitled New Partnerships. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. And finally, we're not left with all this good teaching, this doctrine and this practice to somehow muddle along in a world that is violent against the will of God. But the last chapter closes dealing with that last great section, new protection. God protects that which He has achieved through the work of Christ in us. We read verse 6:11, put on the full armor of God. And where we find ourselves this morning is in that second section, as Paul now continues to get practical about what it is to be a new person in Christ. We finished chapters 2 and 3 reveling in the glory of God's work in reconciling us, we who once were enemies, to God in Christ. Now that's fine. It's a good doctrinal statement. It's truth. It's real. But God looks for the evidence of that reconciliation in our practical life. The book of Ephesians is the gospel of the church. And I think there is a real sense of timeliness that we begin again the second half of the series at this particular juncture in the life of Christ our Shepherd Church. There are many of us who have gone so far in our relationships with others in the church and then gone no further. There are many points in our experience as believers that we can conveniently opt out of fellowship. But the love of God presses us in to working out our salvation in the community of the saints. I want to very briefly draw your attention to some key aspects of these opening verses. First of all, there's a word there. In the NIV it says then, but in the AV it's that word therefore. As I was taught as a kid, whenever you find a therefore in Scripture, what do? You look to see what it's there for. It doesn't stand on its own. So let's begin by making this point this morning. Paul, first of all, begins with an argument. An argument. Therefore. In other words, what he is doing is linking the propositions of truth of chapters 1 to 3 with the practicalities of chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's not simply concerned with your understanding or my understanding of right principles. He's looking as a pastor for right practice. He's dealt with the issues of believing, and now he wants to know about our behaving. He's given us a good word,
And now he is saying a good word will always bring forth good works. He's dealt with the issues related to the foundation of a renewed mind. But now he's concerned about a renewal of our manners as saints in the work of God. And if chapters 1, 2, and 3 have established that God has made a new society, then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are giving us the standards of behavior in this new society, are giving us the new criteria for behavior for those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And this reminds us what we learn all through Scripture, that if it's God's truth, it always demands a practical response. And these chapters, as we'll see over the next maybe several months, as they deal with every practical area of our life, set before us the obligations of membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Many come this way, and like all of us, we want the fruits of relationship, but we're not so eager to take on the responsibility of relationship. We all acknowledge humbly our need for security in the Church of Jesus Christ, but we're not always so ready to acknowledge that that security was not only bought at the sacrifice of Jesus' life, but it is maintained by the sacrifice of our own personal lives. There are many who prefer chapters 1, 2, and 3 to 4, 5, and 6. They prefer the intellectual demands of doctrine, but are not so keen with the ethical demands of truth as set forward in the last half of the epistle. And Paul, like he always does in every epistle that you read in the New Testament that he has written, is concerned that we keep together the relationship between explanation and experience. God isn't interested in you having an experience that cannot be biblically explained or having a biblical explanation that cannot be experienced. And having laid for us the foundation of our sanctification, I think he found out, like you and I found out, that sanctification doesn't come in answer to a quick prayer in a closet. God, sanctify me, thank you, and you walk away sanctified. Sanctification does not come as that kind of gift. We are called in obedience to work out our salvation and to work out our faith and to give free flow to the Holy Ghost to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's most significant that Paul does not begin this chapter by saying, and now folks, look to Jesus. Yes, we're called to look to Jesus. But he says something a little more pragmatic. He says, now, having heard this truth, look to yourself. Look to yourself. Life must result in you from truth. And again, this is concordant with Paul's view of the Word of God as we find it, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It is good for reproof, it's good for correction, but to sum it all up, it's for training in righteousness. And as I have been preparing my own heart for this second half of the series, I've been so encouraged because what we are getting into for me is the very heartbeat of pastoral ministry. Programs don't motivate me, and a whole range of even valid perceptions don't stir me up so much as the fundamental pastoral concern, not for the size of a fold or how it is perceived, but for the health of sheep, for that nurturing of the invisible life. A couple of weeks ago, the Sunday school supplier who supplies materials that we buy for our children in the church included at the top of the package a big poster, just plain white paper with in black calligraphy a scripture on it. And it came as a real blessing to me because it was a scripture that I happened to be dwelling on that week. And Karina, unknown that that was a scripture that I was mulling over, pinned it right up on the wall of the office. And the scripture is this, Colossians 1, 28 to 29. We proclaim him, Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy. That was Paul's summing up of his ministry. And I share that with you this morning from an open heart in terms of my understanding of the import of these passages. That we are called not so much to present ourselves to one another as somehow perfect. The presentation is to Christ. That's what I am called to as a pastor. That's my responsibility before God, and one that has weighed in on my heart very heavily in recent days while I've been lying on my back. My calling fundamentally is to have that longing to present men and women perfect in Christ. I cannot do the perfection, but I am called to tell you what this word says makes for God's standards of righteous behavior. And so don't get Paul wrong here. He's not somehow now getting off the doctrine of the church and saying, well, I better tell this rowdy lot some rules to keep them together. Oh no, the doctrine of the church is still being taught. He hasn't moved from some rarefied atmosphere into some kind of mundane teaching that we've all heard before. Oh no, he's saying, friends, I am telling you that the unity of the church of Jesus Christ at this point comes down to three simple things: your calling in God, your character, and your conduct in the church of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had said elsewhere in his epistle to Titus, chapter 2, verse 10, in every way make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Doctrine, truth, is beautiful, but the Bible teaches us that it is holy life, it is our practical example of Christ that adorns doctrine. So in answer to the question, what is the church about, Paul? Paul's answer in the second half of Ephesians is one word. It's about you at this point. It's all about you. Where do we often fail? I don't think churches generally fail in lack of missionary vision. More often, we fail in the area of our own personal relationships. We don't so often, I think, fail in doctrinal understanding so much as we fail in the personal obedience that activates that doctrinal understanding. And as we come to chapter 4, I want you to note the logic of the development of this chapter. You and I are so easily led by the eye. We're encouraged in our society to assess everything visibly. See, I'm not called simply as a pastor to shepherd a service, the visible service. We are called to nurture one another's invisible life. Do you remember how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1? In the context of dealing with spiritual gifts, he doesn't just say earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. He says first, follow the way of love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. When we separate that pursuit of the invisible from the manifestation of the visible, we're in trouble. We're dead. We're dead men. And it's the same message that Paul is elucidating here. The work of Christ in the inner heart, in the character, in the conduct, which sets on display the truth of God in the church. That the hidden life individually is manifest corporately in the life of the church. Paul begins this chapter, you see, dealing with integrity of character. And then he reminds us, as we'll see next week, of the unity of God. And then he goes on to talk about the diversity of gifts among us. And then he goes on to talk practically about what makes for maturity of growth. Paul is wise. There is a great diversity of giftedness among us given by Jesus. But the Spirit of God says to us, listen, we will increase in our appreciation of diversity if we continue to grow in the integrity of our character as we walk with the Lord. And I'll tell you why. Because as Paul goes on to suggest, diversity that isn't led by the rule of love, that is not founded and stable becomes division. Diversity is founded on the integral work of Jesus Christ in your character and in mine. And that means that as we mature, our maturity is not some isolated thing, but it is integrated into what God is doing in the lives of other men and women. Therefore, Paul's arguing, given the truth, now the practice. And you and I are the hike point, if you like, on the line. We're the hike point, which is going to demonstrate whether or not the Church of Jesus Christ can and will manifest the splendor of the glory of God. And what Paul is saying here is this. He's not talking about a Shekinah glory cloud at this point. He's saying, do you want to see the glory of God in the church? Here's Paul's answer to the glory of God that he's just talked about in Ephesians 1-3. The glory of God set in its attractiveness before men in the manifest character of Jesus Christ. Not only is there an argument, there is an appeal. And he says this, if you look again at the verse, he says, I urge you, as a prisoner, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When Paul says, I urge, this isn't a passing, by the way, guys, I just happened to think of this as I was writing. It carries imploring, beseeching, earnestly. And he adds, as a prisoner of the Lord. Paul's not trying to get our sympathy here. He's adding intensity to his appeal through this phrase, not because he wants us to say, poor Paul, the intensity gives credit to his longing that the saints be in unity. And why this urgency, Paul? Is it because of your trials that you're feeling urgent? Oh no, it's because of God's truth, as I've just explained it to you. And as I've already suggested, it wasn't enough for Paul or for anybody to teach. He longs to see the fruit of that teaching in life. Longs for it. And that's why he goes on to say, make every effort. This is a good word for us in our practical discipleship. Literally, take pains. It should be a demanding concern, demanding our daily diligence, our forethought, and our conscious actions, that we actually strategize godlily, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Literally, to preserve, to guard, to retain. Now let's get this point written in our hearts. We are not asked to create anything. Isn't that good news? We're not asked to create anything in the church. We're not even asked to organize it. We're asked to guard it. And Spirit here has a capital S, not a small S. Guard the unity of the Spirit. We're not called to guard simply natural camaraderie or friendships, so much as we're called fundamentally to guard spiritual fellowship. Because this fellowship is something that has been achieved for us. It is not something that has been achieved by us. In other words, we are simply invited this morning to maintain through our walk with Jesus what has already been attained by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. In other words, unity in the church is not ecumenical. It's theological. It's founded on what Christ Jesus has done for us. And that's why Paul calls us not to a common agenda for church life. There's so much variety in the church and from church to church. It's not a common agenda that we rally around. It's a common agent, the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth, fundamental of which will be to maintain what he has attained. And Paul says, do it through the bond of peace. In other words, peace. It's like a belt that holds your trousers up. It's the belt that keeps the shirt tucked in, the trousers up, and generally your bones together. And I made sure I put a belt on this morning and did it up tight. And if I take my belt off, I'll collapse. And that's how it is. It's the bond of peace. It binds, keeping all together. So that the work in the church is a continuing work of reconciliation, not conciliation, endlessly conciliating between this one and that one, or that idea and the other idea or whatever, but reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. And Paul's appeal at the beginning of this section is my appeal to you this morning, that the development of our church life comes down to this. Do you want to see the glory of God in the church? Then look to yourself. Look to yourself and what God is doing in you and what He is perfecting in you. Let me just make these comments as we come to the table. Our calling. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The very word church, the idea of ecclesia, comes from the idea of called out ones. We are people who've been called. Friends, as you come to this table this morning, let that be a relief to you. It takes away so much striving. The issue is not so much our choice this morning as His call. He is the sovereign Lord who said, "I will draw you." We get so distorted and distracted by the cares and our concerns and our weaknesses and our need to establish certain standards. But it's not according to our capabilities this morning or our characteristics. What is the standard? The standard is worthy of His calling. The Bible refers to that calling in many different ways. Let me just give you a very simple nutshell that you can take away and work on in your own meditation. The Bible calls this calling holy. It's a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. In other words, there is a purpose to it all. To be holy, to be changed, to be conformed to somebody. But the Bible also describes it as a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1, where it establishes the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's a calling that not only has a purpose, it is related to a person. Who is this person? Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it's described as a high calling, Philippians 3:14. There is a goal. We're moving somewhere. It's not an aimless calling. There is a prize, the prize of the high calling. In other words, we haven't simply casually taken up this faith. We've been called by the very voice of God. 1 Peter 2:9, "He who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." The word that is used here for worthy conveys with it the idea of a set of balances. In other words, our life is worthy because it is in balance with the standard set for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of ideas wrapped up into this worthiness. But it's telling us basically that a worthy behavior, a worthy life, is a life that is appropriate. Behavior is appropriate to the teaching of Scripture. It doesn't clash at any point. It is a life that is balanced. It's not running only in one direction, avoiding other aspects of truth. It is balanced. It's not lopsided. And it's a life that is consistent. It's not given to the erratic. Our calling, there's the standard this morning. Not what is set by a man or a church or a set of man-written rules, but Jesus, the calling. Let's get our life into line with His calling. That is the basis of all understanding of character. So many times we come and we even make demands of one another in fellowship. And sometimes we find out that even the demands we make up of other believers are because of expectations according to our own selfish need, and they're not related to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to get our character in line with His calling. And when it comes to dealing with character, oh, Paul, here's the rub. If only he hadn't mentioned this. Have you found in your life, like I've found in mine, that the faith is fine, but it's folks that get in the way? Have you found that out? We're not so much worried about what we believe, but believers have a way of messing it up. Have you found that? Talk to me, somebody. Isn't it amazing that the issue of unity here in Paul's teaching boils down to our character? What's Paul saying? He's saying this. He's saying how believers get along becomes the prime evidence of a worthy life in the face of the world. Because at the end of the day, There is no external church structure that can survive without these foundational virtues in you and in me. Especially in me and also in you. So I speak this to my own heart. And I ask myself a question, and I ask it of you this morning. If unity in the church of Jesus Christ depended on the manifestation in your life of these virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance, would there be hope for unity in the church of Jesus Christ? That's what it comes down to. That's the question. That's the particularity of Paul's point to us. If the manifestation of these virtues in you was the determinative factor for unity in the church, would there ever be a church in unity? Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you know anybody who is irritating? I ask every wife who just looked at a husband to leave the room. All right, no. Do you know anyone who's irritating? Have you ever been aggravated by somebody? Have you ever, like I've just suggested, discovered that the Christian life would be great without their contribution to your life? All right, we're going to get pastoral now for a minute. The Lord's table's a place to do it. Think for a minute or two, just in your mind, of one or two things that really aggravate you about some Christians. Things that you know are a point of irritation about certain people in your life right now. Pastor, couldn't we deal with this afterwards? I mean, this is about unity in the church. Just think for a minute. I don't know why some of you are smiling. Okay, God bless all those who can't think of anything. All right, got a few things in mind? All right, let's let the Spirit now speak to our hearts. Because as we come to this table, what is going on display here is what Jesus did to make you and I one. Not in the abstract, not technically, really, truly, practically. Four virtues. Now, I wish, like you, that Paul had got into some deep teaching on the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, but somehow he saves that for later. Because he knows, as I've suggested, that you can get all that right and you can have them all and not have the unity which Jesus purchased through his shed blood and broken body. And here's the first one. Humility. Lowliness of mind. The Bible teaches that pride is the root of all discord. It doesn't matter what you take, all discord, I'll guarantee you somewhere in there, you will find the root of pride in some shape, form, smell, or other. Therefore, it is not surprising that this virtue of the Lord Jesus is supremely at the top of this list, because humility is presented in the Bible as the secret of concord. Now, this is astounding stuff, because in the culture of the day and in Greek and Roman culture, there was no way that humility was regarded as a virtue. It was abject weakness. It was pathetic. In fact, it is only Jesus Christ and Christianity that has brought any meaning to this virtue at all. You and I live in an aggressive and a brazen and a vain culture. And it's a word we need to hear in our own hearts. We're all tempted to doctor the resumes that we write about ourselves. Don't think of yourself, says the Bible, more highly than you ought. Pride causes divisions. What are you proud of? The example of Jesus is, I am meek and lowly of heart. Paul writing in 2 Timothy 2:23 to 24, the servant of God must be meek. 1 Peter 1:5, clothe yourself in humility. Put it on with a sense of consciousness. Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. All virtue rooted in this example of Jesus who humbled himself. The example of John the Baptist, I must decrease in order for him to increase. I just want to mention humility. No long series on it. But it demands of us a biblical self-awareness. It demands of us a biblical Christ awareness. It demands of us a biblical God awareness. And when we've established what our calling is, that awareness will be established. The second virtue that Paul refers to is gentleness. Gentleness. It doesn't come naturally, does it? Have you found that in your life? It's the antithesis of that vindictive, vengeful, self-defending response. Again, our culture extols a rugged individualism, the pursuit of power. But like humility, this virtue of gentleness was only given meaning by the Christian faith. Meekness does not equal weakness. And the idea here is very simple in the word. It's the idea of taming a wild animal. That's the idea. The animal is not robbed of strength. The strength is mastered. And let me draw a distinction here between mastered and muzzled. You can get a ferocious dog and you can muzzle it. Because the dog is muzzled does not mean it's mastered. We're not called to live a life as if somehow, through grit determination, the baser characteristics are muzzled and we get along fine. Although sometimes the pain of it may feel like that when we're dealing with a self-life. We're mastered. The work of God tames us. He gives us the lead. But He uses our strength. And He directs it. And He applies it. As a master would, who is controlling. And the submissiveness that is the result is simply the fact that we do not spend most of our time asserting our personal rights or our own importance or our own sense of authority. That we do not become as those who are reactive to every inconvenience. We learn to be gentle. It's a supernatural learning, isn't it? Be humble. Be gentle with one another. Finally, be patient and forbearing. Be long-suffering towards aggravating people. Endure irritation without succumbing or striking back or withdrawing. Be slow to avenge. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and keeps no record of wrong. That's why patience is linked here with forbearance, because forbearance necessitates forgiveness if it's going to be applied and practiced. You got a record of wrongs this morning? Do you bear a hidden agenda? Is public unity great and public worship great? What about the hidden agenda? The love that is the love of Jesus does not keep a record of wrongs. That means you do not continue to relate to one another, bringing to bear extenuating circumstances and mitigating evidence. And the lawyer's trial sheets. We're not called to deal with one another like that. Mind you, the Bible is still very realistic when it deals with being patient. I read an article recently where the writer summarized it like this. Three phrases that sum up biblical patience. Number one, put up. We're called to, with humility and gentleness, put up. Do you notice that once the issue of humility and gentleness is established, it's a little easier to be patient? Do you notice that? Put up godlily with one another. Number two, they said, shut up. Quit talking. Be gentle. And number three, hold up. Hold up the person. Hold up the body in prayer. to the one who can only work in them and in you because it's a supernatural virtue. It's the standard of God's character that matters. Because this table this morning reminds me and reminds you in our weakness. Psalm 103:10, scriptures like it, Proverbs 19:11. God did not treat you and me as our sins deserve, nor did he repay you and me according to our iniquities. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I was thinking this morning as I was rattling my cane, the price is paid. I'm saying to myself in my heart, my God, I come as a free man this morning. I do not come to assemble with the saints as a debtor. A free man, cleansed, forgiven. Therefore, we do not repay one another according to our iniquities. True love is not easily provoked. And if I can give you a little practical tip on practical forbearance that manifests itself in forgiveness, realistically assess the loss in relationship. The Bible doesn't say sweep it under the carpet and pretend nothing's happened. Something's happened. But assess the loss not according to your own self-life and self-pity and self-indulgence. Assess it godly as to whether or not there is offense. Having assessed the loss, biblically assign the blame. Are you to blame? Is there blame here? Is there offense? And having done that, absolve it, forgive it, free, release, and move on. Advance in the work of the Lord. And that's why Paul concludes this by saying, all of these virtues of Jesus that he manifested on life as he walked amongst men were supremely wrapped up in the love which laid down his life for us all. It was that love, that wrapping paper, if you like, of love which brought meaning to all these virtues. Bearing one another's weaknesses in love. Is anybody else apart from me this morning here weak in the body of Christ? Do we have weaknesses, friends? Do you have weaknesses? Are there weaknesses in our conduct? Are there weaknesses in our character? Are there weaknesses in our relating? I'm not inviting you to chronicle a list of weaknesses. I'm saying the response to it here is forbearing one another in love. And that's why this is so vital to teaching on church unity, because without your forbearance of me, friend, I'll get separated from the body of Christ. Your forbearance, your forgiveness, your humility, your gentleness, your patience will say to me, you're in, you're in, you're in, you're in. Because the mark of the fleshly mind is to divide and say, in parenthesis, you're out. Because you don't conform to A, B, C, D. We're called to conform to Christ. And where there be lack, we come to God and we say, God, help this needy man. He needs a manifestation of the life of your Son by the Spirit in these virtues. Because I love myself? No, because I love your church, Lord Jesus. I love what you died for. And I want to guard it because it was bought with such a precious price. Therefore, I ask you to so work these virtues in me that they become an attractive model of what unity in the church is about. And I can only conclude with you this morning that the reason the New Testament says more about how we relate together than probably any other subject is simply because family business is so important to our Father. You see, it's not simply a matter of how you and I get alone with Father in our communion. It's also a matter of how you and I get along as family in our community, which at the end of the day puts on display to the world a standard by which it will judge whether the truth be true or not. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And there is nothing that threatens unity in the body of Christ so much as the absence of these virtues in this man. Close with the reading of these scriptures. Turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 15. verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. I tell you, we can say so many good things about what people should do and what we need, and the root of it is unbridled selfishness dressed up in all manner of spiritual garb. Because at the end of the day, it's to please ourselves. And it's amazing, this paradox, as it were, that at the moment we biblically look out to the concerns of those in Christ, that God takes care of the work behind us in keeping the saints together. At the moment we look out, he takes care of what needs to be taken care in. Hallelujah. And he goes on, each of us should please his neighbor for him, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance... Okay, this isn't a fly-by-night thing. It takes endurance in the Holy Ghost and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Endurance is tough without encouragement, right? We need both. We might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and who gives encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And herein is our agenda as we take communion this morning. Number one, our acceptance of one another. Our manifestation of these virtues. Our cancelling of the records of wrong against one another. Acceptance of each other, which the Bible says here, is adoration of God. It is our worship. When we biblically acknowledge the worth of another, we also equally truly acknowledge the worship of God. So when we say, to him be glory in the church, we are saying equally, Lord, maintain that glory of your life by changing the heart of this man. May my focus be your calling. May the evidence be the character of Jesus. And may it be practically manifested in the conduct of my life at every touch point in the fellowship of the saints. Now here's the good news, family. When you're in a family, we all learn about family members, right? Right? Right. We've got two sisters sitting at the front here. I'm so glad they're sitting here this morning. I can use them as an illustration. Amalia and Karen, look at them just loving one, looking at the whole, it's wonderful. Now, I guarantee you, I mean, Karen knows Amalia and Amalia knows Karen. I bet Karen knows more about Amalia than anybody else. Amalia knows more about Karen. But they're sisters, see? And they're sitting together this morning. They could maybe remember, you know, when one tore the other's doll at 5 and the other stuck their finger through something else. They can maybe remember all those things. The fact of the matter is, precisely because of their kinship, they can't get away from one another. And I want to serve notice on you, family. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to get away from one another. Isn't that good news? Say amen, somebody, this morning. We're not going to get away from one another. But those aren't prison walls. They represent the expansion limits of the family. And I'm no different from you. There are times when we just like to maybe opt out and get away and start again. There are some of us here this morning and you started again far too many times. It's continuance that the Lord's looking for. And the thing I love about family is it just hurls you right back in there with all its love, right back into the action. And we move on together. Why? Because we're hassled about our selfish appearance before one another. Oh no, this goal that I mentioned at the beginning burns our hearts, that we may be presented perfect unto Jesus Christ. So when you take communion this morning, you're not only representing your need of Jesus and his work, you're acknowledging his need of you in the ongoing maintenance of the unity for the church of which he paid the ultimate price. Can we just pray these virtues into our life? And can I ask you to do something? If you have a record of wrongs, will you deal with it? You can deal with it in the twinkling of an eye before you take communion. If you need to put something right with somebody, will you put it right, friend? Will you manifest that first step of humility which admits you need another's love? That you need another's forgiveness? If you've been impatient, if you've withdrawn yourself from somebody, draw alongside in the name of the Lord Jesus and let your love be manifest to all. Amen. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. We acknowledge the holiness of your life and your calling. We do not come, Lord, as those who have achieved anything. Whatever we bring in our hand this morning, we acknowledge has been a gift of you. We have received it from you. I ask, Lord Jesus, that you will make your life so real among us in the way that you manifest these virtues of Jesus. Work in my own heart and life, Lord, I pray. Before we take these elements this morning, the bread and the wine, we would want to do so worthily. We would not embrace hypocrisy, Lord. And I just ask that you give us the grace to bear with one another, to be patient and humble and gentle. And if you place such importance on it, Father, it must be so important to you. And we're not doing this to maintain our relationships. We're doing it to please you above all things. Let's just be silent for a moment and just ask the Lord to bless us by his encouragement, like Paul said, to give you endurance. Ask for endurance. That these virtues of Christ be in you. And then ask for encouragement. And tell the Lord Jesus that if there's anything that he's convicted you that you need to put right, that you'll put it right. Father, As we celebrate this morning what is represented here in these elements, that be through your brokenness you made us one, I pray that you'll help us today and this week to guard what you've achieved for us, to acknowledge it as most precious, that the issue is not our human personalities, but the radiant personality of Jesus that we all need. Give us maturity, O Lord, as a body. Give us diversity of gift. But, O God, give us that unity established in the unity of your own life and character, and give us all that integrity of character of Jesus, I pray. And I pray that as we eat and drink this morning, it'll be with joy, because you, by your dying, have provided for us these things that we are asking you for this morning. To God the Father, be glory in the church. And may your life and my life make that teaching attractive. In Jesus' name we all pray, and all the people said, amen.
That is what God has done in making us free and forgiven. He's brought us into a family. So let's stand together and worship God and proclaim to the powers of darkness, to the powers that be, that I am accepted. That is the truth of our life. I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation, I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near
to the Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted, no condemnation, I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. We are gathered as the body of our Lord, and we worship Him in one accord. For He does not dwell in buildings made of stone, He dwells within the hearts of men alone. And we're the hands, we're the feet, we're the ears, we're the eyes. He's the head, through His blood we are supplied. And as our lives touch and unions form that cannot be disjoined, we are made visible, the body of our Lord. We are gathered as the body of our Lord, and we worship Him in one accord. For He does not dwell in buildings made of stone, He dwells within the hearts of men alone. And we're the hands, we're the feet, we're the ears, we're the eyes. He's the head, through His blood we are supplied. And as our lives touch and unions form that cannot be disjoined, we are made visible, the body of our Lord.
We're going to sing it one more time, and I know this is a little new to some of you. I want you to realize that this is the word of the Lord to us today. We're gathered as His body in unity. That's theological, as Stuart said. That's done. It's done in Christ. And we're the hands and we're the feet to one another in Christ. And let's sing this to one another. Look around you and realize that our worship is not just before God, but it's before the world as well and before one another. Part of our worship is doing what God teaches us. It's our response of His worthiness. So let's look around and let's sing to one another. We're the body of Christ.
We are gathered as the body of our Lord, and we worship Him in one accord. For He does not dwell in buildings made of stone. He dwells within the hearts of men alone. And we're the hands, we're the feet, we're the ears, we're the eyes. We're the head, through His blood we are supplied. And as our lives join and unions form that cannot be disjoined, we are made visible, the body of our Lord. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. No one can come to me unless the Father draw him, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the last day. The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And he who eats of this bread, he shall live forever. He shall live forever. And I will raise him up, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the last day. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He who believes in me, even if he die, he shall live forever, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the last day. Yes, Lord, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. And I will raise him up, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I will raise him up, and I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the last day. We worship you, Lord. We praise your name. We lift your name up, Lord, in your sanctuary. We praise you, Lord. We praise you.
Eternal God, Heavenly Father, you have graciously accepted us as living members of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You have fed us with spiritual food in the sacrament of his body and blood. Send us now into the world in peace and grant us strength and courage to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Take our bread, Lord, we ask you.
Take our bread, we ask you. Take our hearts, we love you. Take our lives, O Father, we are yours. Take our bread, we ask you. Take our hearts, we love you. Take our lives, O Father, we are yours. We are yours. Yours as we stand at the table you set. Yours as we eat the bread our hearts can't forget. The sign of your life with us yet. We are yours, we are yours. Take our bread, we ask you. Take our hearts, we love you. Take our lives, O Father, we are yours.
Like to come forward for special prayer and anointing, please come forward.
Would you like to come forward and give the announcements, please, sir?